I'm going to pray for us and then I'll read the passage for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day and for the chance to meet around your word this lunchtime. We thank you for this letter of 1 Thessalonians and we pray that you'd speak to us through it, that we'd hear your voice. Help us to put aside all the concerns of this morning and to listen to you as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The last few verses of that. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The old man with a sandwich board on Oxford Street is more in touch with reality than most of those people who walk by with a smirk on their face. The end is nigh. That's what we were hearing about last week. The day of the Lord. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Well, if you knew that Christ was going to return a year from today, what would you be doing in the next 12 months? What would you do? Would you give up your job? Would you go to Papua New Guinea with New Tribes Mission? What would you do? Or if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow, what would you do with the rest of today? How would you live? It's not a hypothetical question, is it? Because Christ may well return tomorrow. So how should we live today? And these final verses of 1 Thessalonians that we've been going through in this series, they tell us, and the answer may surprise you. Now, we haven't reprinted it here, but in the Bibles, the translators have put a heading for this section, Final Instructions and Benediction. And your hearts are synced. You think, oh boy, you know, what a passage to have to speak on. Doesn't sound very promising. But what we've actually got here are final instructions for God's people living in the light of the end. The term brothers, for example, in verse 12, we ask you brothers, comes up 5 times in these few verses. And sisters are included as well in the term. So it's saying that for those who trust in Christ, you become part of God's family. You become spiritually related as brothers and sisters together in Christ. So how should we relate together today, knowing that Christ may well return tomorrow? So this letter ends with a series of brief instructions. They're sort of fired off, bang, 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 one after another. There are 7 of them on your sheet. Firstly, respect your leaders. Verse 12 says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So Paul's describing leaders in the church family here as those who labour among you. And I'm aware there's a bit of a conflict of interest in me teaching this, but anyway, here we go. It's saying, you know, it's hard work being a church leader. That's the word labour. It means hard work. Now, from the outside, it may look like a sort of extended holiday, being in church leadership, that you work from home and you're master of your own time and so on. But actually, persevering in prayer and teaching and caring for folks spiritually, and leading God's people and doing evangelism, it's demanding, it's tiring work. Paul describes leaders here also as those who are over you in the Lord. That is to say, those who've been given authority and responsibility by God to care for and protect and lead his people. And that same phrase is used in 1 Timothy 3 to describe a father who's looking after his family, managing his household. So just as looking after a family is hard work, so is looking after a church family. Paul also describes leaders there as those who admonish you. And that word, it can mean rebuke, but it can also mean simply to teach. Preparing sermons, preparing Bible studies, it's hard work. So for your local church minister, it may take him between 15 and 20 hours a week to prepare his Sunday sermon. How are Christians to treat their leaders, those who put in this hard work? Verse 12 says to respect them, and verse 13 to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now this sort of loving respect and esteem, I guess, is a bit of a contrast to how the world regards local church leaders. I mean, just think for a moment of how vicars are portrayed in the media. If you think of the vicar in Dad's Army, whatever his name was. Kind, but, you know, pretty weak and slightly effeminate guy. And I guess the job of church leaders in general is looked down on in our society. So it's regarded as being for people who couldn't make it in a normal job. So they became a vicar. And I guess as far as their families are concerned, often it's seen as a waste of little Albert's education and prospects. But this is saying the attitude of God's people should be different. But I guess all too often faithful church leaders are on the receiving end of resentment for their teaching or their policies or their use of time or for how they compare to their predecessor. That's a big one, isn't it, in local church life. Well, the godly attitude, this tells us, is loving respect because of their work. And the command that Paul adds is very telling. He says, be at peace among yourselves. And one reason that some congregations are not at peace among themselves may be that there are different factions following different leaders on the staff team. So just as in Corinth, you've got people saying, you know, I prefer his teaching, and someone says, no, I prefer him, his jokes are better, or whatever. And the antidote is to hold all leaders in a church family in equal esteem because of their work. So for those of you here who are members of local churches back home, can I encourage you to respect your leaders who work hard among you, who care for you, who teach you? Because if Christ were to return tomorrow, this is how God would want you to be living today. Secondly, help each other. So verse 14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Paul identifies here three groups of people in the church family who had particular problems and who needed help. You've got the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So the idle, they were a group who thought that Christ could return any day, so, you know, what's the point of working? We might as well give up our jobs. And they're dealt with at greater length in the second letter in 2 Thessalonians. And this is saying such people needed to be admonished, which here has the sense of rebuking. The faint-hearted, well, that may well be referring to those in the second half of chapter 4 who were struggling with the loss of loved ones. And these bereaved people, they needed to be encouraged. And the weak, well, that may well be referring to those who were struggling with sexual immorality. So the ones Paul had in mind in chapter 4, verse 3, where he urged them to abstain from sexual immorality and lust. And such people needed help. So this church at Thessalonica, it wasn't unusual. It was a church that was doing really well. It was commended by Paul in chapter 1. But there were a whole range of pastoral problems that needed addressing. And that is normal. That is very normal that in any Christian group, there will be the full spectrum of pastoral problems and issues. Who should help these people? Who should help them? You might say, well, isn't that what leaders are for? It's what we pay you for. That's not actually what it says here, is it? It says in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, and so on. He's addressing the church family as a whole, not just the leaders. So it's the responsibility of all of us to be doing this pastoral work. I mean, I've got two brothers. If one of them needs help, I don't just say, well, you know, that's my parents' responsibility. It's not my responsibility to help my brothers. Of course I help them if they need it. Brothers are there to help each other. And so if someone is your brother or sister in Christ, they are your responsibility to be looking out for them, to be helping them, whether they're in your local church or your workplace fellowship or just work in the same company. And it is one advantage of being in a small group that you have a few people that you can be looking out for in particular. And as we do this, we need to be patient with each other. Verse 14 says, be patient with them all. Patient because we know that none of us is the finished article. We all struggle, we all sin in many different ways. We are, in the words of verse 15, to seek to do good to one another and to everyone, seeing that no one repays anyone
evil for evil.
Well, it's a challenging picture, isn't it, of how a church family or any Christian group should live in the light of the coming day of the Lord. I guess it's saying we need to be good doctors. And like good doctors, each of us needs wisdom to apply the right medicine to the right condition. So if you get your medicines the wrong way round, the patient is going to go downhill pretty rapidly. So for example, if you encourage the idle instead of rebuking them, and if you rebuke the faint-hearted instead of encouraging them, you're going to make the situation a lot worse. Thirdly, look to God. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Great verse to learn by heart or to stick on your posted on your screen at work. Rejoice always. It's not the same as saying be happy always. Rejoicing is an action. Being happy is a state of mind, a feeling, which may or may not follow on. Philippians 4:11 expands this command a bit and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoicing involves delighting ourselves in God, praising God for his goodness to us. And this sort of rejoicing is independent of circumstances. So rejoicing in the Lord for who he is, for what he's done for us in Christ, for the eternal future he's prepared for us. And we can do that even in the worst of circumstances. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean stop all other activity so we can pray. Do that and you'll be out of a job by this time next week. But be prayerful in everything that we do. So living our lives in a spirit of prayer, constantly looking to the Lord and depending on him. And give thanks, it says, in all circumstances. Notice, not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. So when things go wrong, when you lose your job or you lose a loved one, we still need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Not saying, you know, I'm so thankful that I've lost my job. I mean, that'd be crazy. But even when that happens, there will still be blessings that we can give thanks to God for. And if we do that, it will help us to keep going as Christians. And it will keep us from an attitude of grumbling and being discontent. What is God's will for my life? Well, it says here, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And notice we're to do these things all the time. It says always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. So we're not just to rejoice and give thanks to God when life is good. And we're not just to pray when life is hard. I notice that each of the three of the commands there are to take action. There's actually no reference to our feelings. And sometimes we'll have to do these things in spite of how we feel. So whether I feel in the mood or not, I need to rejoice in the Lord and to pray to him and to give thanks to him. A life lived according to how I feel will be a life out of control. Because feelings go up and down. They can be a good servant, but feelings are a very bad master. Well, this is how we're to live today, knowing that Christ may return tomorrow. Fourthly, interesting one, test prophecies. Verse 19 says, "Don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You could sum up this teaching about prophecies as, don't put them in the bin, but do put them to the test. It says, don't quench the spirit. And quench is a word in the Bible associated with putting out fire. So here we're commanded to beware putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit, quenching his work and his activity. And one way, it seems, in which the church here in Thessalonica was doing this was by despising prophecies. And so we get this command, don't despise prophecies. Now, what is prophecy? What is prophesying? The Bible actually uses the term to refer to a range of things. Let me just briefly flag up three. Firstly, there is prophecy as authoritative divine revelation. So in the Old Testament, you've got prophets like Moses and Isaiah who declare, thus says the Lord. And they deliver God's message, which is written down and becomes our Bibles. Secondly, though, prophesying is a term which is used to describe evangelism and basically the activity of telling the good news of God. So the prophet Joel, he looked forward to the day when God would pour out his spirit on all of his people and they would prophesy. You get to Acts 2 at Pentecost, Peter announces that that age has now come. But when you read through the book of Acts, this sort of prophesying seems to be associated with spreading the word of the gospel, with telling the good news. But thirdly, prophecy is also used to refer in the Bible to a spiritual gift which only some people have, some believers. And this is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And we're told there that the purpose of such prophecy is to speak to people for their upbuilding and their encouragement and consolation. So there it seems to be a spontaneous revelation given for building up the church. So if you follow that, you've got three distinct ways in which prophecy is used in the Bible, that term. Which is Paul referring to here in this passage? Well, I think verses 21 and 22 tell us that if they were to test these prophecies, Paul must be referring to type 3, this spiritual gift which only some believers have. Because the assumption in verses 21 and 22 is that these prophecies are going to be a mixture of good and bad, of right and wrong, of genuine and counterfeit. So the church family are to weigh what is said, to hold on to the good and discard the bad. So don't bin it, but do test it. And so you may be in a church, a local church, in which prophecies are accepted uncritically and anything goes. And if so, the lesson here would be you need to test everything. You need to exercise discernment. But you may be in a church in which prophecy is frowned upon, in which case the lesson, I guess, would be don't despise prophecies. This is part of living today in the light of Christ's return. Number 5 is pray for purity. Verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. So the prayer there is that God would sanctify them, that he would keep them blameless. The emphasis is on the completeness of that work. Sanctify you completely, your whole spirit and soul and body. The concern is for how we will be when Christ returns at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this isn't something we can do. We need God to do this work for us and in us. And that's why we need to ask God to do it. It says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And if we ask this, we're told here it's a prayer that God will answer. He will do it. It says, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's challenging, isn't it? I mean, what do you pray for yourself? You know how in children's stories you sometimes get a genie who appears and says, you've got 3 wishes. I mean, if God gave you 1 wish for yourself, and you were guaranteed that it would happen, it would come true, 1 prayer that he would answer, what 1 thing would you go for? What would your wish be? Would it be your dream job? Would it be to have enough money so that you could retire tomorrow to some desert island somewhere? Would it be for happiness? What do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who work in the same firm as you? God's priority is our purity, is our godliness, this prayer tells us. Don Carson's written a very helpful book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And basically he just goes through Paul's prayers in the New Testament. And he encourages us to use them as the basis of our own prayers. And when you read that book, you'll find that often the concerns of prayers recorded in the Bible are quite different to the concerns reflected in our own praying. When you, if you ever pray in a small group, when you share prayer requests, you go around, it comes to your turn. You know, people say, what do you want prayer for? What do you actually ask for prayer for? Do you say, well, you know, pray I'll keep my job. Pray I'll manage with all the pressures of working life. It's not a bad thing to pray, to ask for prayer for. But our greatest need is that others pray for our purity, for our godliness. And Paul was no exception. He says in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. And presumably means pray this prayer for us. Pray for our purity. If Christ returned tomorrow, this would be our greatest need today. Number 6, show brotherly love. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Brotherly love was mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 9. And verse 26 here, it seems to be one small expression of brotherly love within the family of God. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I want us to have a go at doing this now. I want you to turn to the person sitting next to you and just give them a... Don't worry. It's a command that occurs 5 times in the New Testament letters. And in New Testament times, especially in Jewish circles, a kiss was the usual way that you greeted someone, much as the French do today, if I'm not mistaken. But they can let us know afterwards. So the sort of the principle here is that we're to be welcoming to one another. I think if you argue from this that we should be kissing one another in church today, I think you'd be ignoring the nature of the New Testament. That the New Testament contains real letters written into specific historical cultural situations. The particular challenge here, I think, lies in that phrase, all the brothers. That we are to be welcoming to everyone in our churches and workplace fellowships. As God has welcomed each of us, we are to welcome one another without discrimination. So that means we're not to avoid those that we don't like for whatever reason. We're not just to stick in a small clique. We're not to bear grudges against someone and to steer clear of them. As in any family, so in a church family, fallings out need sorting out. And if we don't do that, then a Christian group, it could even be a workplace fellowship, it can become like a garden which is overgrown with these nettles of resentment and factions and divisions. Well, finally, submit to Scripture. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Notice Paul doesn't say, you might want to stick this letter on the notice board at the back for those who are interested in this sort of thing and who want to hear my news. It's not like the prayer letter of some overseas missionary today. Instead, he says, everyone in the church family must listen to what he has written. Notice also he doesn't say, test what I'm saying, test what I've written, hold on to what's good, throw out what isn't good. He doesn't say that. So what he's written here is on a different level of authority to the prophecies in verse 20. Paul seems to be conscious that what he's written in this letter is authoritative divine revelation. It was to be read in the church service alongside the Old Testament scriptures. And so over time, this letter has come to be included in our Bibles as part of Scripture. So we could sum up the message as, don't weigh it, just obey it. Don't weigh it, just obey it. So the verse 20 prophecies, we're to weigh those, we're to test them. But the Bible, we are simply to accept as the Word of God and to obey it. So this book, it needs to be at the heart of our church lives, our personal lives, our family lives. Our responsibility is to study it and to understand it and to meditate on it and to allow it to shape all of our beliefs and all of our behaviour and to build our lives on this rock. And if we're fathers, for those of us here who are fathers, we need to take seriously the responsibility to teach the Bible to our children. And there are great Bible resources now, great Bibles, children's Bibles for every age. And we've just got some new ones in at the bookstall. So if you're stuck for ideas, why not go and have a look afterwards? It's never too early to start. It's never too late to start with your children. So the end is nigh. How should we live as God's people? Well, instead of seven deadly sins, we have these seven godly responsibilities that we've looked at. And I guess it may sound a bit ordinary, may sound a bit unspectacular. There's nothing particularly sensational. Maybe you think it's a little bit mundane, what we've run through. But if the day of the Lord was to come tomorrow, this is how God would want us to be living as his people today. And as we do so, verse 28 says, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us, and we'll be found ready for Christ when he does return. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we pray that we would live lives ready for your return, whenever that may happen. And we pray particularly today for purity for ourselves, that we'd be living lives that are pleasing to you in the light of your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.